the positive one. You are the light of the world. We were those people. And what does the scripture say? The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. That is what happened to the Christian. We were in darkness. We walked in darkness. We loved the dark. You know the difference between a roach and a moth? Light. When you have roaches in the room and you turn the light on, what do the roaches do? They scatter, they flee. They love the dark. But a moth? Oh, when it's dark, where are they? It's hard to find them, but when you turn the light on, they flock to the light. We were like the roaches that loved the darkness, that fed in the dark, that enjoyed it and grew in it. We were dark inside. We did darkness. We saw darkness. We could not see. And what happened? The light of Christ broke forth like the dawn, like the rising sun, and it shined upon us. And then we saw ourselves. We saw our condition. We saw who God is. We saw His beauty. We saw His majesty. At the cross, when I first saw the light, we saw. It was a miracle. We saw our need for God. We saw our need for salvation. We saw our need for forgiveness. We saw our need for mercy. We had gone so many nights and so many days just enjoying all the sin that we could consume, unaware that judgment was right around the corner and that there was a holy God who was offended by every breath we took. But then He shined on us. His truth was the light. The gospel was the light. The word of God is called light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. But notice that Jesus does not say here, you have the light of the world. He doesn't say that, does he? We do. If you have the gospel, you have the light of the world. You have the only light. You have the only source of light. Everything else is darkness. Every other teaching is darkness. Every other religion is darkness. You have the light if you have the gospel. But Jesus doesn't say you have the light of the world. He says these words, you are the light of the world. What does this mean? How is it possible for someone like me and you who once walked in darkness, loved darkness, enjoyed darkness, to now be called the only light in this dark world? How can that be? Well, remember, this verse does not stand alone. This statement is not to be pulled kicking and screaming out of its context. The Beatitudes, we hunger and thirst after righteousness, not because we just want clean hands and a pure heart. We don't want to be righteous for righteousness' sake. That's not the point. We're hungering and thirsting for God. We are like that deer in Psalm 42. That, oh, like the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul thirsts for thee, O God. I long for thee. That is what we have been after. That is what the Beatitudes have been laying out. And I've been going week by week, teaching you, showing you how this all connects, how one promise is leading to the next, and the previous verse is connecting to the former one. It's all coming together, leading us to this fact. He's not just given us righteousness. He's given us the one who is righteous. He's not just given us truth. He's given us the one who is the truth. How do we become light? How do we who were darkness become light? By being born again from above, being filled with the Spirit of God, abiding in God, and God is our light. Isaiah tells us, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. God shall be our everlasting light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. John says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The Christian has seen light, believed light, but we have also become light because we are in Christ, and Christ is the light of the world. We abide in the Father, and he is the light and the Father of lights, and in him is no darkness at all. Peter says that we become partakers of the divine nature. It's not merely that we preach the light, but we are reflectors of the great light that is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see what it's saying here? Something supernatural has happened. It's not just that you have information that is light. It's that God has done a work in you, that the very God who is light, that Jesus who is the light of the world, we become one with him. That's the very thing that we see in John. In this high priestly prayer, my prayer for you is that we shall become one. As the Father is one, we become consumed with him, filled with him, enveloped in him, abiding in him, being immersed in him, and the light shines. We are the moon, and the Father is the sun, making us bright and shiny. We are the lamp, and Christ is the oil and flame shining through us. We are mere candles that remained unlit until the flame of God's blazing glory came upon us, and now we shine as lights in this world. Our light comes from the God who is light, from the supernatural work of the Spirit who brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Listen to these verses. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. We are told that we are in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We're told, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. You are the light. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And this light that we are is not only that which makes things visible. Remember, they didn't have light bulbs. They didn't have LED lights that don't really reflect heat. They had flames. And flames not only allow things that are dark to be seen, but they also give off warmth. So it is that the Christian being light is not just proclaiming things that are true, exposing the deeds of darkness by what we say, but we also, there is a warmth that flows from the love of Christ burning in us. The light that we have is both to be seen and felt. And I stress this because this is extremely important to understanding this passage and everything that comes after it. If we neglect this, if we overlook this, if we think of this in another way, this verse, this passage has been so misinterpreted by so many people, I think, because they miss the fact that you are the light of the world is a supernatural reality. And not merely a moral one. More on this later. He tells us first what we are, who we are. You are the light of the world, not just of your family, not just of your neighborhood, not just of Austin, not just of Texas, not just of America, but of the world. We must have a global view of shining. That's what he wants from us. So he continues. He gives us a picture, as Jesus often does. He teaches through illustration. Illustrations that children could understand. Illustrations that, whether you're wealthy or poor, you know this. Salt. Everyone uses salt. Light. Everyone uses light. He uses this picture. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. There is a purpose for light. He's saying, I made you light for a reason. I made you salt for a reason. I gave you life and truth. I gave you salvation for a reason, to be salt and to be light, to stop the decay and to shine forth in the darkness. That is what we're supposed to be doing. And just as I said last week, it's not persecution that we need to be worried about. It is losing our saltiness. It's not losing our life that we need to be so concerned about. It is losing our light that we should be on guard against. What is this city set on a hill? Now, in America, cities on hills typically is a sign of luxury, a house on the hill, right? But throughout the world, that's not the case. You go to New Mexico, you see the houses built upon a mountain. You go to Mexico City, you see the mountains, the hills covered with homes. In Brazil, they have the favelas, and they build up, 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 higher and higher. Into this is not just something for the wealthy. This is not just something for the poor. The point of this is Jesus' point. When there is a city on a hill, it's noticeable, right? You can't miss it. There are many things that are true about them. You will notice many things. You'll notice the colors. You'll notice the architecture. You'll notice the roofs. But Jesus has something in mind. What is the context? Light. You are the light of the world. A lamp is not put under a basket. You are to shine. So the city on a hill, also the context has to do with light. Not just a bunch of buildings on a mountain, but light. Remember the context. No electricity. It's not a time when people could just flip a switch. When the sun set, they had only one hope for light, and that was a lamp. And even if there was one lamp and one window on that huge hill with all of these homes that represent a city, if it's dark, that light can be seen from miles away. One candle. It's amazing. The darkest evenings can be made bright by one light. But he's not talking about one light. He's talking about an entire city at night with lights shining, lights in the square, lights held by guards and watchmen. As long as the light is shining, darkness flees. I believe that what he's talking about here is the church, a city. This is many lights. These are many people. This is not an individual light, a city. Many homes, many lights together making up one light. That light will stand out, seen by everyone, noticeable. It demands your attention simply by shining. That's the reality of the church. We cannot be hidden. If we walk in the light collectively, if we pursue the light together, remember in Exodus? Remember the plagues of Egypt? Remember the plague of darkness? I don't know if you've noticed what the last words there says, but listen to this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Can you see that? Here's Egypt, covered in darkness so thick you could feel it, and here's this one little place in Goshen that has light. There's a city on a hill. It's noticeable. Whether you want to see it or not, it's unavoidable. There is only one place where there's light, and that is what Jesus is saying. Here's a city on a hill. You can't miss it. At night, that city has filled with lights because there are people there. It's to emphasize the clear and obvious distinction of the church among the darkness. But you know, like I know, the shame of it all when there's a church in a neighborhood for decades and the neighborhood has no idea they're there except for the building. The shame of it all when there are groups of Christians who move to a certain part of town and that part of town is completely oblivious to the fact that they're even there. That is shameful. Jesus is saying it's unmistakable when there's a city on a hill and it's dark and that city is shining like a light. Everybody, whether they want to see it or not, does. And that is the reality of the church of God going forth with the light of the gospel, going forth with the warmth of the love of God overflowing out of us because of the great love with which he showed us. We spread it out to everyone who sees us. It's unmistakable. Jesus talked about the danger of the light inside being darkness. He said, "How great is that darkness indeed? If you have a city that's set on a hill and people walk by it and they don't notice it, if it's pitch black outside and every window is filled with lights, but nobody sees it, we have to start asking some questions." And we remember what we find there in Revelation, that there were these churches and there was a threat. I will remove what? Your lampstand. I will remove the light from you. There could be a church. They could have name. They could have doctrine. They could have all these things. But if the Lord removes the light, it doesn't matter how much they say they're a church and how much they say they are the light of the world. If God removes it, they will not shine. And they could be walked by just like a city on a hill and be completely ignored. What will be said of us, Grace Church? Will we be a city of light in this dark city? Will we be a city of light in the dark cities of Killeen and Temple? Will we be a light in this dark world? Or will we be like the churches that had the lampstand removed because of a lack of repentance? Well, may it never be. He goes on. And I believe Jesus is not just randomly picking illustrations. I believe all of this is flowing together. He continues the imagery with a more individual focus. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. He makes this declaration: you are the light of the world. That's a big picture. You get the whole world, and there's the light. And then it's as though he zooms in, and now we have a hill, and there's a city, and we see the church, the local church. And then he zooms in more into an individual house. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. Christian, you have a home. I'm not talking about the thing that's written on your license. The home of your faith, the home of your Christian life, the home of your heart, the home of your testimony. What are you doing with that light in there? Is it shining forth? Is it bright and beaming in the midst of the darkness? Or is there a basket over it? Spurgeon said, "Men love to hide in crowds, but grace brings them to be individuals." So what was this lamp? I had an idea of a lamp, kind of like this big thing. But you know, the lamps that they had, they were actually smaller than your cell phone, which is phone in your hand. It was, most of them were smaller than that. They were made of clay, and they had a little spout that smoke would come out of, and they had a hole in the top, and you would pour olive oil in there, and there was a place for a wick, which was basically made of like rope. You'd pour the oil in, you'd dip the wick inside, you'd light it. No matches, no lighters, no stoves. Flint in order to get that lit. You think of the work that it would take to light a lamp. And these homes, most of the people, again, were poor, so there weren't a lot of windows. There were places where people could set this, but there weren't many windows in their homes. So you can imagine these homes made of brick at night inside. Think of how dark it would be. You couldn't see the person in front of you. You couldn't see your hand in front of you. So you had to get your light trimmed before it got too dark. You think of all the effort it would take to trim your wick and to get your oil and to pour it in and to light it and to have it and to do all of that work inside of this deep, dark little room that you have to cover it. Who would do such a thing? That's the point. Jesus is saying this is ridiculous, right? It's foolish. It makes no sense why anyone in such darkness who went through so much trouble to get the lamp lit would hide it. Do you hide yours? In every relationship that you have, are you shining forth as the light of the world? Does everyone know that you are a Christian, not just by what you teach, but by the warmth of the love of Christ flowing out of you? Not just exposing dark. That's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. This is what the Bible says. This is the gospel. I'm saying it. Amen. We need that. But is that all? Does everyone know that you are a Christian, both by the light that exposes darkness and the warmth that is felt because of the love of Christ that flows out of you? And as foolish as it sounds, Jesus knows us well. He knows the temptation to hide our flames, to cover our lamps, to dim our lights. Why would someone do that? What about persecution? Because you know when you expose someone's darkness, when people love darkness rather than the light, they will turn on you. You know when you draw near to someone and you are showing unmeasurable kindness and graciousness and mercy, it exposes how hard and dark and cold they are, and they may turn on you. They may take advantage of you. They may seek to walk all over you. And someone may say, well, I don't want to be treated like that, so I think it's best that I put my light under a basket. When the danger of a loss of money, loss of health, loss of family, loss of life looms over you, there's a temptation to cover because of safety. What about the desire to fit in? There you are on your job. You want to do well on your job. You want them to look at you in a certain way, but do you want them to look at you as that religious fanatic? I'm not talking about stealing from your boss and preaching on company time. I'm saying when you have a break and you're at lunch, do you take your Bible out, or is that seen as taboo? Do they know? When you're with your friends, your family, your loved ones, is there a desire to fit in? When you're at school, is there that desire to be popular, to be liked? And you know, Jesus said, you're going to be hated by all for my name's sake. And if I let this light shine, I'll be hated. And I don't want to be hated. I want to be liked. I don't like it when people don't like me. I don't like it when people don't say well things about me, nice things about me, kind things about me. I don't like that feeling. So it's best if I just dim it a bit. Do you desire to be liked or to be liked? You can't have both. Lloyd-Jones said, the next time I find myself with any sort of tendency to cover over the fact that I am a Christian in order maybe to ingratiate myself with somebody, that is to be liked by them, or else to avoid persecution, I am just to think of the man lighting his candle and then covering it with a bushel. The moment I think of it like that and see how ridiculous it is, I shall recognize that the subtle thing which offered me that bushel is the hand of the devil. I shall therefore reject it and shine still more brightly. God has done such an amazing thing in the life of the Christian, saving your soul. He's made such a drastic change in us. It's so different. Think of the language of the New Testament. You were dead, and now you're alive. That's obvious. You were blind, and now you see. That's obvious. You were children of the devil, now you're children of God. You were darkness, now you are light. Those are clear, distinct, no confusing the two statements. And what God has done in the life of a sinner to save the soul, that we're born again and filled with the Spirit and we're going forth in the power of the Spirit of God, is unmistakable. Even if you wanted to hide, you couldn't. You just cannot allow the light to not shine if it's there. It's going to come out. The only way to do this is if we intentionally cover the light. But if you just go forth seeking to be pleasing to the Lord, you're going to stand out. People are going to see. They're going to notice. The Lord is telling us to not cover our lights. That's not why he made you light. That's not why he saved your soul. That's not why you've been taught truth, to cover it. You got to ask yourself these personal questions. Are you covering the light of God's word in your conversations? It's not because it's forbidden to say it. You just don't want to look strange. Are you covering the light of the gospel of God by living contrary to it when you're tempted? There's a way to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's shining. And there's a way to walk that's not worthy of the gospel. That's covering. The life of holiness is light. The deeds of Christ are light. The life of obedience is light. You have to ask yourself, are you putting these things under a basket that you might be accepted by men? Do you ever hide the fact you're a Christian? Some people think the way to actually reach the darkness is by being darkness. And we talked about this briefly with the salt. Darkness does not pierce darkness. The way to impact the darkness is by turning on the light. That's the only way. What we are, you are the light of the world. What are we to avoid? Covering, hiding the light that we are. What are we to do? Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. This is the verse that is so often misinterpreted, dragged, kicking and screaming out of its context. Great damage. We're not to cover our lights. We're to let them shine. We're not to try to hide the grace that is beaming from within us by the Spirit of God. We're to let it blaze forth. We're to raise the windows of our home so that the shining light of the glory and the gospel and the grace of God might emanate through us so that the darkness can be pierced. We know the danger because the blind are all around us and they're staggering and walking closer to the cliff's edge, and they don't know that they're near destruction, and beneath is all the jagged rocks and the fall would kill them. And there they are, so close to the edge. And if only someone would shine the light, they could see. If only someone would shine the light, they would know. If only someone would shine the light, they might be rescued. They might be saved. We're not to hide our lights. We're to let them shine. Shine upon them. But this is where we must be very careful. This is why I said earlier, it's very critical we understand the statement, you are the light of the world, must be understood in the supernatural sense that the Spirit of God, the light of the world, that is Jesus Christ, the God who is light and the Father of lights, dwells within us, empowering us to do this. Here's what often happens with this verse. If I'm a good law keeper, Ten Commandments, the law of the land, my God-hating neighbor will see my law keeping and glorify my Father in heaven. If the people at the store see me with well-behaved children, or they see this group of Christians laughing and holding hands and just enjoying, they will look at that, look at their misery and say, I want that, and glorify the Father in heaven. If my friend is acing all of his exams, they see me pray and I get what I ask for, they'll glorify my Father in heaven. I want a house, I prayed, I got a house. I wanted a car, I prayed, I got a car. I wanted a spouse, I prayed, I got a spouse. I wanted a promotion, I prayed, I got a promotion. If my in-laws see my beautiful home and my clean car and my 401k, they'll glorify my Father in heaven. If the world sees us feed the poor, give to charities, march, protest, vote, boycott, then they will glorify my Father in heaven. But let me ask you some questions. Have you done any of these things? I know you have. You fed the poor. You've done well in your schools. You've raised your children. You have marriages that are pleasing to God, and they look more pleasant than what the world has. How many sinners have you heard glorify your Father in heaven because of it? Has that ever occurred to you? Because Jesus says this is what's going to happen. There's a way to let your deeds be seen by others that does not bring God glory. In fact, what you may have had happen is people glorify you. People make much of you. Oh, you're such a good parent. Oh, look at your marriage. What are y'all doing? Oh, look at this home. You're a hard worker. People bring glory to you. Not that you're asking for that. Some of these things are unavoidable. But are they glorifying the Father? Are they glorifying God, or are they just glorifying you? People making much of you, praising you. Again, these are not bad things. We should be doing these things. But is this what this verse is saying? Is this what we're being told here? And let's be honest. Don't you know some Catholics who are faithful to pay their taxes? Don't you know some Mormons who always play with their children without snapping at them? Don't you know some Muslims who work hard and atheists who give charitably and pagans who feed the poor? Don't you know sinners that can be faithful in marriage? The blind cannot steal from their employer. Spiritually blind people won't take from their employer. Those in darkness can be blameless regarding the law. This is what Paul said in Philippians 3, 4, and 6, speaking of himself when he was lost. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. That means he's speaking of when he was lost, because he's not currently a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, what does it say? Blameless. Blameless when he was lost. Lost people can live in such a way that they're blameless in the same way that Paul was. And no one gives glory to the Father in heaven. Oh, you can keep the Ten Commandments? That's fine. You could be a good neighbor, that's fine. That does not guarantee in any way someone will look at that and say, supernatural, what is that? I've never seen that before, because they can look at their Muslim neighbor and say, he does the exact same thing. What is supernatural about that? They don't care if you don't steal, just don't steal from them. They don't care if you don't kill, just don't kill them. They don't care if you want to go to church. Fine, do your religious thing. That's fine. Just don't bother me. What is so shining and bright about that? What's so impactful about that, that it's like a lamp in a pitch black home that cannot be avoided, that cannot be unnoticed. Because remember what it says in verse 16. How does it start? In the same way. In the same way of what? In the same way of a city on a hill that cannot be unnoticed. In the same way of a lamp in a house on a lampstand that is seen by everyone in the house. In the same way, your good deeds are meant to shine in such a way that God gets glory and not you and not me. So how do we do this? We don't want our church to get glory. We don't want our education to get glory. We don't want our people skills, not our natural inclinations or abilities, to get glory. We want God to get glory. We say like David, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Like how John Piper, he says these simple, powerful words. Nobody will be saved by seeing you prosper. It's not in the way that things go well for you that they will glorify Christ. They won't. People will want what you have. If you have a wonderful marriage and wonderful children, which, amen, praise the Lord, seek such a thing, that's good. If you have a nice house and all that, people say, follow Jesus, get that? Sure, I'll follow Jesus. Everything goes well? Sure, I'll follow Jesus if I can get that. They don't want Christ. They want his stuff. They're not glorifying the Father. They want to use him. Who doesn't want prosperity? The devil wants prosperity. Healthy kids, successful business, American dream. You know, in the third world, in my limited travels and in my studies, you go to the third world, you start talking about Christ, and they say, you're an American? Oh, I want Jesus. Because you know what they think? American dream. I live in poverty. You live in wealth. I live under constant threat. You live in freedom. That's what being a Christian is being an American. Sure, I'll take your Jesus. But they don't love him. They're not being impressed with him. They're being impressed with Western lifestyle. They're being impressed with American dreams. It does not take a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to make them want that, to make them see that. But you know what does? Remember, this is why we must see things in its context. What did we see before we got here? You know what is shiny in a dark world? People who are poor in spirit when everyone else is proud. People who mourn over their sin before they start pointing out somebody else's. People who see their sin as a log and others as a speck. That's different. People who are meek and not defensive. Not prideful. Not ricocheting the insult. Oh, you attack me, I'm going to attack you. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. They're used to that. They've seen that all the time. But you know what they don't see? They don't see those who are meek. They don't see those who are poor in spirit. They don't see those who mourn over their sin. They don't see people who hunger and thirst for righteousness at any cost. They see people who pursue success and dreams and goals and all the rest. But do they see people who genuinely hunger and thirst after righteousness? They know about revenge, but they don't know about mercy. They don't know about a sacrificial love that is not, I'm doing this so I'll look good to you, but because God has loved me, I will sacrifice for you. That's powerful. That's not normal. That's unlike anything they've ever seen before. It's the Beatitudes, brothers and sisters. We don't have to go to other passages of Scripture to try to explain what this is, because he just told us. He's been telling us since the very beginning. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers, the merciful. This is what it means to shine in this dark world. And you know what it leads up to, right? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the light of the, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. How is it that when you're persecuted, you can rejoice? How is it that when you're being slandered, you don't retaliate? How is it that when you're facing the sword and fire and death, you're not in despair? We all got laid off. Why aren't you in despair? Do you have a nest egg? Is it that you have money saved away? Is that why you're not worried? No? How are you not worried? We are. What's different about you? I'm ready to fight this guy. Why are you praying for him? What is that? Steve Lawson said, the darker the night, the brighter the light. And when you're surrounded with people who respond in this way, you shine by responding very differently. You remain calm with the children when they're disobedient. That stands out far more than when they're doing everything you say and you're smiling. The world does that. I would have gone off on them a long time ago. How are you staying so patient? You've been betrayed, but you still pursue the relationship. Oh, the world cuts people off. I'm done with you, and I'm not going to trust you ever again. But you continue to pursue peace. What is that? That is light shining in a dark world. When you're persecuted and you're beat up by people, beat up by circumstances, beat up by those who you have tried to love, and you continue to pursue that person, to pursue the relationship, to pursue peace, to love them, that is shiny. That is bright. That says that you value something that the world doesn't. That says that you are operating by a power that is beyond human ability. That says that you have a treasure that is not of this world. That's different than the good deeds that the world does. Because when you do it with this type of heart, even if you do the exact same things that they do, you're doing it in the face of persecution. You're doing it in the face of difficulty. You're doing it in the face of trial and suffering. And an entire community of people like that is like a city on a hill shining in the darkness. A family like that is a lamp shining in a home that shows just how beautiful God is. It shows that God is precious to you. That God is big to you. And even when the tears are rolling down your face, you pursue continually to be like what God has laid out here in these Beatitudes. Well, I just want to leave you with one illustration and then we're done. Things are different now, but there was a time when lighthouses were used. Now lighthouses are just things that you just take pictures by. They have beacons in the water that help to tell the ships that they're near rocks and things like that. But there was a time when it was very different. You imagine this sea vessel made of wood coming in from the difficult journey and it's dark. I don't know if you've ever been out in the middle of the ocean at night. It's pitch black. You don't see the rocks. You don't see the jagged edges. We know what happened to the Titanic there. There's a reality that you can't see. Here you are in this vessel, and it's approaching the jagged rocks, shark-infested water. And there's only one hope for a ship like that, and it's the lighthouse. And that lighthouse is to shine brightly. It's not to get off of the lighthouse and jump into the ship and tell them where to navigate. The purpose of the lighthouse is to shine and to show the danger. It's up to that person to continue to steer or to steer clear. But what if they turned out the light? What hope would that vessel have? There would be none. The only hope for such a vessel is that light shining. The only hope for this dark world is you shining. Shining as the church collectively, shining as a lamp individually. Not just by doing good deeds, but by showing sacrificial love in doing those good deeds in the face of great trial and difficulty. It's by living out these Beatitudes. That is what's shiny and salty. Let's pray. Father, Lord, would you help us to be the light that you've created us to be? Forgive us for the times when we have hidden and covered our lights for fear of man or desire to be liked by men. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that people would be impressed by what we can do with our natural abilities and not leaning upon the grace that comes from you in order to love the unlovable. But Lord, I pray we would be a shining light in this dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.